Greetings, everyone. Greetings, everyone. Could I see your hands again, those that I'm meeting for the first time? I couldn't see all of you. Wow, that's great. Hello and welcome, and it's a pleasure. Let me tell you why I'm surprised that I'm here. A little over 65 years ago, I wasn't here. You remember how it was about 3 years before you were born when... Well, no, you don't, do you? Well, I don't either, except that I heard my father and my mother tell the story so many times. Now, I'm a person who has wished many times in my life that I would never be doing what I'm doing right now. I had no desire to be doing what I'm doing. It's always embarrassing to me when I see people, if I'm in a short-sleeve shirt coming off the golf course, and I meet people who are affiliated with the church, they look at these ugly tattoos on my arms and shoulders, and they are suitably shocked. Like the little old lady way back in the late 1950s, whom I had counseled for baptism for about an hour and a half, and it was time to get out of the baptismal pool, and I was wearing my jacket and tie, and so I just left my cufflinks and my long sleeve shirt on and proceeded to baptize her and came out with the water dripping off my sleeves. And of course, she looked at me in some degree of shock. Well, there's no way, after talking to that lady about the Bible and the Word of God and repentance and the symbolism of baptism, that I was going to roll up my sleeves and show her my arms. Because on this arm is a naked young lady, and on this arm is a naked young lady. One of them, I think, is wearing a lariat. Now, I tell you that because when I was in the Navy, I was in the Navy to get away from a man who was an autocratic dictator kind of a father, at least I thought so. And a man who was a preacher in an unincorporated part of Eugene, Oregon, a little clapboard church that he had helped build with his own hands, little wooden pews with his and hers separate outhouses without running water or flushing facilities out behind it in Eugene, Oregon. And I, unfortunately, in my earliest memories as a schoolboy in Oregon, had to be identified as the preacher's kid, you know, the guy who keeps Saturday for Sunday. And I hated it. I hated to be a preacher's kid first, but I really hated the idea that we stood out because instead of being in the swim with everyone else who observed Sunday, like my best little friend down the block whose father was a Lutheran pastor, we had to keep a funny-sounding day called the Sabbath. I want to go back and tell you what my father said about that because he's written about it extensively in his autobiography. He told a story out of the pulpit hundreds of times, and I have to confess that I doubted somewhat some of the details about it. My mother was allegedly stricken with about three separate things, quinsy, lockjaw, and blood poisoning, any one of which apparently could have taken her life, but she'd slipped down to being about 85 or 6 pounds from a normal 105 pounds weight. She had jammed a thorn into her thumb that had become infected and had developed into blood poisoning. Then in the same week, she'd been bitten by an Airedale dog, and at the same time, she developed what they call then quinsy, which is the swelling of your tonsils to where her throat was about swollen shut. She could not eat. These were in the days in 1927, long prior to intravenous feeding. My father was frantic. She'd been to the doctors, I guess a couple of them, and they had given her up to die. My dad and mom were not churchgoers, even though he had been reared in the Quaker religion and had been dragged off to church as a little boy. He didn't darken the door of any churches in those days. Neither was my mother an especially religious person, though she had been brought up as a Methodist. He was not a preacher. He was not a teacher. He wasn't even a Bible student. He was utterly ignorant of the Bible. He was an advertising man. Well, there was a lady who lived next door whose name was Mrs. Runcorn, and she, very concerned because neighbors in those days still talked to one another, she came over, knowing my mother's grave condition, asked her, "Loma, do you and Herbert believe in divine healing? Do you believe that God will answer prayer?" And my mother said, well, yes, she did. I don't think that she could speak then, but she indicated that she did. And the woman asked if it would be all right if her pastor were to come over and to pray for my mom. And my dad and my mother both accepted that offer with some alacrity. And so at some point in time, that night or the next day, the gentleman came over. This was 1927. I was to be born in 1930. And my dad told a story hundreds of times of how he knelt down by my mother's bed and took out a little vial of oil and poured a few drops on her forehead and placed his hands on her head and began talking to God as if God were in the room. and asked that she could be completely healed. Well, then he began thanking God that she had been healed and began saying, I thank you that you have done this because you can't go back on your word. And again, it was conversational. It wasn't an oration of some kind. My father was extremely impressed. He was more impressed when in less than an hour my mother's jaw unlocked. She began to talk. She said, Herbert, I want to get out of bed and go outside and see the stars. She hadn't been out of the house in weeks. Put on a heavy old gray overcoat, walked out and looked up at the stars with his arm around her, came back in, had the first full night's sleep she'd had in months, got up the next morning and cooked breakfast and went about her housework. My father told a story of how his parents drove up, expecting that maybe Loma would be dead, and instead she met them in the driveway, and their faces blanched, and it looked like they were seeing a ghost. Now, as a boy, I knew that my dad on an occasion was given to exaggeration, and I wondered about some aspects of that, frankly, because I thought, well, maybe it was sort of like that, but maybe it wasn't really like that. I think about 6-7 years ago now, my sister Beverly died. Beverly was the elder of my two sisters, 12 years older than I. The only other living sibling is my sister Dottie, who lives out in Phoenix, Arizona, and she is 10 years older than I. She's now 75. Well, Beverly had received a letter from a daughter of my mother's best high school friend, whose name was Sadie, who lived over in the vicinity of Des Moines, Iowa, where both families had come from. And in her mom's old letterbox, when her mother died, she found a letter from my mother to her mother, dated 1927. She sent it to Beverly, thinking Beverly would like it. Beverly brought it to my home a few years ago down in near Tyler, Texas, and for the first time, I held in my own hand my mother's letter of 1927, and she described every detail, just like I've told you, exactly as it happened, to a non-religious, non-church-going high school friend, and my mother was a non-religious, non-church-going, nominal Methodist, and she wrote this letter of all these things that had happened and how she'd been miraculously healed. My father went on to tell the story of how, at some point in time, my mother, having been so deeply moved and terribly grateful and astounded of this fantastic triple miracle that occurred, her life had been saved, and suddenly she was without pain, she could eat and take nutrition, and was working about the house. And she said, Aura, why do you people keep Saturday for Sunday? And my father has written in his autobiography how the lady did something very, very different from what we might want to do, most of us. She didn't argue, she didn't cajole, wheedle, beg, argue, she didn't say, let me go get my pastor and let him talk to you. She just said, Loma, let me just ask you to read a few scriptures in the Bible. Let me just point them out and you read them. And the woman was wise because she did not comment. She didn't tell my mother what it meant. She just said, would you turn here and read this? Now, here's where she told my mom to turn, and if you'll follow through with me, I'll show you what she did on that day so long ago. She said, would you turn to Genesis 2 and read the first three verses? So my mom turned to Genesis 2. Mrs. Runcorn put her finger on the verse, and my mom read, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, Loma, no comment, would you turn to Exodus 16, verse 23? So she turned to Exodus 16 and read verse 23. I'm sorry, Exodus 26. Did I say, not 16 either? But, 1623 is correct. I'm sorry. Exodus 1623. And he said to them, this is that which the Eternal said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Eternal. The reason I'm saying Eternal, by the way, my father taught me many, many years ago that the capital letters, L-O-R-D, in the King James Authorized Version, come from the word that many people pronounce, Jehovah, J-H-V-H or Y-H-V-H, and it does mean the ever-living one, the one who was and is to come, or the eternal one. And the word Lord doesn't quite connote what the name means, so I've automatically gotten the habit of saying that when I read the capital letters L-O-R-D. The lowercase can be pronounced Lord, and in the New Testament it's Adonai, in the Old Testament it may mean something else. In verse 26, she read on, 6 days shall you gather it, that was the manna that they were to gather, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Eternal said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Eternal has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide you every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. No comment. She said, Loma, would you turn to Exodus 20 and verse 8? So she turned to Exodus 20 and verse 8, and she began reading. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Eternal thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Eternal made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. She said, would you now turn to Exodus 31 and verse 13? So my mother turned to that. Believe me, Mrs. Runcorn knew where all these scriptures were, because they rehearsed them continually in the church she attended. Speak thou also to the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Eternal that does sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defiles it shall surely be put to death. For whoso doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Eternal. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Eternal made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now she said, Loma, let's turn all the way to Isaiah, the 56th chapter, and begin to read in verse 1. Isaiah 56 and verse 1. So they turned over there. And she began reading, thus says the Eternal, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that lays hold on it, that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that has joined himself to the Eternal speak, saying, the Eternal has utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Eternal unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within mine walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Eternal to serve him, to love the name of the Eternal, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth his or the Sabbath from polluting it, and take hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Then she said, let's go to the New Testament. She turned to Mark 2 and verse 27, verse 26 perhaps, and read those two verses. Mark 2, verses 26 and 7. This took place, as I said, 3 long years before I was born. It was in my folks' living room in Astoria, Oregon, and my mother didn't have the faintest knowledge of any of these scriptures, had never seen them before, had never read the Bible. She'd maybe heard bits and pieces of sermons preached out of the Sermon on the Mount or about faith or hope or charity, but she didn't know the Bible at all. She was completely, blissfully ignorant of the Bible. He turned to this scripture, and he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now let's turn to Acts 13:14, she said. So back to the book of Acts they went. And she read about the Acts of the Apostles. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue said unto them, saying, "You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation, say on." She didn't read all of that, but she then pointed out in verse 42, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. She then had her turn to Acts 16 and verse 13. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. She then went to Acts 17 and verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. She then went to other Scriptures, including Hebrews 4, that I'll come to a little later on. Can you imagine my mother's astonishment? She said at the end of reading, and it took about that much time because she read quietly, her lips moving, her finger tracing the words, "Why, Aura, according to what I'm reading here, it looks like the Sabbath is the day we're supposed to keep." And Mrs. Runcorn said, "Well, Loma, you said it. I didn't." Now, Dad told me those words. I heard those words out of the pulpit, and I read them in his autobiography. Little did I know they were to be corroborated by my mother many, many years later. When I grew up as a boy, I absolutely hated the Sabbath day. It kept me out of every major school activity I wanted to be a part of. All of the proms, all the dances, all the basketball and football games and practices, all the school events, including the big dances that I wanted to go to, were on a Friday night. And I was prohibited. I would sneak out with an old, I'd try not to take the new bar of soap. I'd get the old thin one and stick it in my hip pocket and sneak out the back door and real quickly soap Mrs. Green's windows next door because I wanted to enter into Halloween, and that was about all the Halloweening I ever really got to do. Christmas time, I would sneak around the alleys out where we lived, and I would find where people had thrown away their old trees the day or two after Christmas, and I would pick up one of the little trees and take it and sneak it into our garage, and I found little bits and pieces of that funny little lead kind of tinfoil on it, and I would gather as much of that as I could, and I would decorate the tree. I would find where people had thrown away wrapping, and I'd get the wrapping and put it around two-by-fours. There were little chunks of two-by-fours we used for wood and kindling, and I wrapped it up, made it look like presents, and I put the presents under the tree, and I'd sit there and contemplate it in my garage. That's my Christmas tree. You're talking here about a kid who desperately wanted to conform, a kid who wanted to be just like all the other kids in the block. The last thing in the world I ever wanted was to be brought into an organization that kept Saturday for Sunday. Now, you know, it's been very important to me in the adult part of my life to look back at those years of how I walked into my father and, in rather unfortunate terms, told him that I was going to go into the Navy. And he began to bluster and said, "No, I wasn't." And I said, "Well, I'd like to see you take on the Navy, because I just came back from the terminal, from the courthouse down in Los Angeles a few hours ago, and I was sworn in. I'm already in the Navy, so you can't get me out." Anyway, as I've joked about how I joined the Navy to get out from under authority. That was a mistake, I found out a little later on, because they told me just how much of my anatomy was theirs, and they made no bones about that. So for the next 4 years, I was not out from under authority at all, but very much under authority. But I wanted to break the yoke. I wanted to get out of that house. And so for those 4 years, I did it all. My folks did not eat pork or crayfish and so on, and I did. I would have fried shrimp, and we ate pork chops about twice a week aboard the aircraft carrier. And I did it all. And when I say all, I mean all, capital A, capital L, exclamation, exclamation. And I had thrown off the yoke of my father's religion and of the Sabbath day. I paid no attention to the Sabbath. I had no idea when the annual holy days came around that my father and mother had begun to keep when I was a child. I wanted to just forget the whole thing. I didn't want anything to do with religion. I had been able to see, as many carnal people can, some of the failings of so-called converted people. I knew that some of the little old ladies were habitually gossips, for example. I knew that people tended to criticize one another, and I knew that there was a certain amount of hypocrisy. And a person who is really carnal can understand carnality in other people. They can spot it like that. They can see people who are trying and striving to live a Christian life, and they can see their failings, and then they use that as an excuse to say, you see, they're supposed to be Christian, and they're doing that. Therefore, why should I get involved? And that was my favorite excuse. One of my greatest excuses, the same one my dad used on my mother when my mother took up with the Sabbath. Loma, surely you can't tell me that all these churches can be wrong. I know that in my many years of speaking and preaching, there have been people sitting right there in an audience who have thought, well, all I've got to do is go up the parking lot, get in my car, and drive about 16 blocks, and there's a huge Methodist church with stained glass windows, pipe organ, 120 voice choir. Here's the huge Methodist church, United Methodist Church, 8 million members. Here's the great Baptist church. Here's the Roman Catholic church. Here are the Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Congregationalists, Church of Christ, Two Seed in the Spirit, Fire Baptized, Leapers and Jumpers of South Fifth Street in Los Angeles or someplace else. There are all kinds of these churches. The Reformed this and that. There's the reconstituted, reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. You can't tell me all these people are wrong, and all of them are marching in lockstep on Sunday. And there's this one weird outfit over here that thinks they ought to keep Saturday for Sunday. And everybody knows the Seventh-day Adventists are a cult, right? I mean, there is literature by the mainstream organization that call even the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which is a very large church. They have large hospitals and so on, and they're quite a wealthy church. But they call them a cult because of the Sabbath. Now, something that kind of scares me a little bit of recent date. Here about 3 years ago, a man who studies the cults over in Dallas decided that he would make some linkage between a man named David Koresh and my father and then to me. And so he wrote this little article, and he put the pictures of David Koresh and my father and drew little lines, because I found that David Koresh, never heard of the guy before that hideous thing that happened down there, was a Sabbatarian, apparently observed the seventh-day Sabbath, and had some weird ideas about the book of Revelation. Well, we don't have weird ideas about Revelation, and we don't have a strange scenario of some kind of a death threat. We're not going to commit collective suicide, and we're not stockpiling guns to withstand an assault by the federal government. But on the other side of that coin, there is no way to justify what the federal government did to those poor people down there and what happened to those children. And they could have arrested a guy. I won't get into that, but I'm just telling you that something kind of chilled me the other day. Two things that happened. One was that publication in which my picture was right below my father's, and over here was David Koresh linking us together merely because we keep the Sabbath day, and he kept the Sabbath day. There's supposed to be some kind of a linkage. There's zero linkage. There's no linkage at all. Now I find that many of these militia groups and some of the white supremacist groups are, quote, identity groups, end quote. Now what that means is that they believe that we are a part of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. I believe that, and I have absolutely proved that, not just to myself, but to hundreds of thousands of other people. I've written a rather extensive book on it with a bibliography that has about 50-some-odd separate other references of other books on the subject. And, of course, back in the middle 1800s, about 70 or 80% of the entire Anglican ministry in England understood that they were part of Israel, and many of their pastors, and they weren't called that, but their reverends or whatever, were preaching and teaching that. But now I find that you are caught with that very broad brush, that broad stripe of this sort of collective guilt that apparently some of these people who have these very, very extreme beliefs, who were responsible for that hideous bombing in Oklahoma City, are identity people who believe that we're part of Israel. Well, then they take it many steps further, and instead of looking for the kingdom of God to come, instead of being numbered among those who, quote, sigh and cry for the abominations around them, instead of being linked together with those who believe and obey Romans 13, that we are to be subject to the powers that be. For he is the minister of God unto thee for good, and that constituted authority is to be respected, and that the Christian is always to obey constituted authority, unless or whenever it conflicts with the higher laws of God, and then you take whatever penalty the constituted authority decides to impose, but you do not fight it, and you don't try to murder people or bomb people or machine gun people. You might end up being a martyr for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, we believe that, but we're being painted with that broad brush by some people. I saw an article the other day. I turned it into Van so he can get on it. But there was somebody writing an editorial about some of these identity people and about those who are running around in these baggy fatigues with SKSs shooting at real-life dummies. And when I did my television program on that a few weeks ago, shortly after the Oklahoma City bombing, I received a lot of hate calls and several death threats. And one person called our switchboard and said, I'm coming down there with a rifle and I'm going to kill the entire staff and Garner Ted. So there are people out there whose attitudes about white supremacy, about ethnic groups inside the United States, about the destiny of the United States, about our government, about the BATF, about the Clinton administration, about the IRS, and so on, are so virulent that they're willing to literally, brutally take the lives of precious little children like that precious little girl in the fireman's arms that we saw on the covers of national magazines and just look upon them as the enemy. I want nothing to do with that kind of human vermin. I want nothing to do with them. I'm a million miles away from them in my heart and my mind with regard to the way I view the Word of God and the plan of God and the way that Jesus Christ is going to eventually solve the problems of the world. Now, when my dad found that my mother was convicted by what Mrs. Runcorn had her read, and let me just pause and take a time out and ask you this. If you had had the same experience, the whole experience, if you'd have been preparing to meet your Maker, you'd have been lying on your deathbed, and you'd gone down to about 86 pounds from a normal 105, or if you're a man, you know, you'd lost about a quarter of your body weight. Your jaw was locked shut. They couldn't even force a spoon between your teeth. They'd try to pour it through the gaps in your teeth. It was the only way you'd get any moisture in your mouth. There was an angry big red line running up the inside of your arm towards your heart. Your throat was swollen, almost completely shut, so you can scarcely breathe. You thought death might be but hours away. A man came in, as I've described, and talked to God in a conversational tone, and you felt the warmth and the weight of his hands on your head. And suddenly your jaw unlocked. And suddenly you felt strength flowing through your body. And suddenly you could talk. And suddenly there was no more pain. Would you be impressed? Would you want to know something about who is this man? What does he believe? What church does he represent? What kind of a minister is this man? I never heard a man talk to God like that before, like he was right here in the room with us. Then if a woman who listened to that man every week did what I just expressed to you and what we did collectively and took you right through the Bible and had you read without commentary, without explanation, all those scriptures, and you were a complete biblical illiterate and you just saw those scriptures for the first time in your life, I didn't know those were in there, what would be your impression? The man who observes that day left my house a few days ago. I can still feel the warmth of his hands on my head. I can still hear his voice talking to God. He observes the Sabbath, and I'm healed. What do you expect my mother to have done? Well, she began to believe, and she began having Bible studies, and she began quizzing Mrs. Runcorn and going over to a house, and she began to drink in of the Word of God and to learn it just as fast as she could. She couldn't wait to tell my dad. Well, he's written about that, and I won't belabor it except to say very briefly in passing that he was furious. He was absolutely so scandalized. He argued with her of every clever argument anybody has ever had about Saturday for Sunday. You can't tell me all these churches are wrong. You can't tell me all these religious seminaries don't know what they're talking about. You can't tell me in the vaunted Catholic Encyclopedia and all these other books that there aren't proofs. He says, I know that somewhere in the Bible, and I'm going to show it to you, Loma, and I'm going to cram it down your throat, it says, thou shalt keep Sunday. And he set about finding it. And 6 months later, he hadn't found it. But what he had found was something called an exhaustive concordance, where every word, including conjunctions, including a, and, for, but, of, and so on, every place that word appears in the Bible is systematically, chronologically, as you discover it, arranged in a book about that thick. And he began to research. It took him 6 months. He was down at the Portland Public Library that had a very large theological section before they opened in the morning and was the first one in the doors. And he had to finally give up in complete defeat and acknowledge that the Sabbath is the only day that God ever made holy. And it was a bitter pill for him to swallow. He came to the point, and he's written about this in his autobiography as well, he threatened to divorce my mom. She said, Herbert, I can't give up the Sabbath. He says, doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible that a woman is supposed to obey her husband? She said, yes, Herbert, it does, but it says in the Lord. And that wouldn't be in the Lord. When he found out that his wife and the mother of my two sisters was willing to see him walk out the door, but she was going to stick with the Sabbath, it made a profound impression on him. So my dad began to prove the Sabbath 3 years before I was born. Now, many years ago, they discovered something called Rh negative for a rhesus monkey and Rh positive. It has to do with a factor in the blood of we human beings. And when one member of a family is Rh positive, another is Rh negative, sometimes very strange things can happen. Now they have some kind of a treatment for that, where if they know it in advance, the person who is negative, I think, can have some kind of a treatment, and I think that it solves the problem. But my brother-in-law, Vern Mattson, is Rh positive, and both of my sisters were born Rh negative. We found later, much later in life, my mother was negative, my father was positive. And she had very great difficulty with her second birth and was told because of that they should never risk having any more children. And so my mother and father both believed they could never have any more children after my sister Dottie was born 10 years before I, 1920. But you know, when she was healed in 1927, both of them knew immediately she'd been completely healed. They said, God isn't going to leave the job half done. My dad had two daughters, but he always had wanted a son. And so they decided, we're going to have another child. And they did. And what do you know? Didn't take long, and along came a little boy named Richard David. And my brother Dick was born in 1928, in the latter part of it. And I came along as a complete total surprise in 1930. So, you know, I wouldn't be standing here if it hadn't been for Mrs. Runcorn, now would I? I would never have known life if it hadn't been for some Sabbath keepers. I wonder what I owe those folks. I would never have breathed my first breath if it hadn't been that Mrs. Runcorn said, Loma, do you believe in divine healing? Would you let my pastor come over and pray for you? Now, I'm here to tell you that the Sabbath day is the only day God ever made holy. It's the only day he ever gave a name. The rest of them just have numbers. It doesn't belong to Tuesday. Tuesday doesn't. And Woden, Teddy, you got it wrong. You keep spelling it W-E-N-S-D-A-Y. I tell you that's wrong. You got to spell it W-E-D-N-E-S-D-A-Y. You go, teacher, why don't they pronounce it that way? Well, they pronounce it Wednesday. But you've got to spell it Wednesday because we got to preserve the fact she didn't tell me that because she didn't know it. She was ignorant of the fact that we got to preserve the idea that it belongs to Woden, of the Nordics, you know. He's supposed to own Wednesday, Woden's Day. Or Thor, you know, Thursday. Or Freya, for Friday. Or Saturn, Saturday. Or Sun, Solus Invictus, the day of the sun. Well, even the months are all messed up, and we go along with it because you and I were born into a ready-made world, and we don't really question these things. We don't look them up. The average person gets out of high school, they say, I am through with that. They don't either. They say, I'm done with that. Everybody butchers the English language today. And they say, I'm never going back to school again, and they go out and they get some kind of a job. Maybe it's bussing dishes at McDonald's to start out at entry level, but that's about the last time most people do any study at all to speak of. And a lot of people don't even read a daily newspaper. You'd be amazed at how many Americans do not read a single book in 1 year. I read close to 100. You can ask people, how many books you read in a year? One or two? Very few hands will go up. If I don't read at least two or three books a week, I feel like I'm just going crazy. I'm just starved for information. I've got to have books, and I've got to read, because that's the way you find out about things. And I've always wondered about things. So I looked up things like, believe it or not, water. I looked up deuterium. I looked up things like air, found out what it was. I looked up things like fire and energy and the laws of falling bodies and the laws involving the physical universe. And I will take, oftentimes, I shouldn't tell you this, this is very private, we'll not pause very long on it, but if I'm going to spend a little sojourn into the other room in private, I don't always just take a novel, I will sometimes just grab it random off my shelf, an encyclopedia, and take it with me. Because I enjoy finding out about something, anything sometimes at random, that I never knew before. Most people are not that way. They don't want to exercise or study their mind. So I have said for about the last 40-some years in preaching and teaching the Word of God, that most Americans, and most Canadians, and most people in the Western English-speaking world, for that matter, of a Christian-professing world, leave everything to the professionals. They are complete biblical illiterates. They know practically nothing about the Bible except what the guide tells them. My scripture for this morning is found in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And on and on we go. I wish he'd hurry up. It's time for me. The golf date comes up in about 2 hours, you know. And so they go for about a little 12-minute sermon, sit there and look at the fly on the back of Mrs. McGillicuddy's green felt hat, listen to the choir, look up at the organ, the beautiful stained glass windows and everything, and then go their way, light the cigarette going down the steps of the church. And most people, church is not, you don't see people in, by and large, in most big churches, especially the more formal ones like Episcopalian or Presbyterian or Catholic, walking in there with a Bible about this size under their arm, notebook under the other one, and a couple of pencils in a plastic holder in their shirt. Now, do you? Catholics don't even want you to read the Bible. Well, I had to go through the same routine my dad did, except I had a bigger problem. My father's father was simply a retired working man, and by the time I was 5 years of age, he had died of ptomaine poisoning. My father didn't have a preacher for a father. He wasn't a preacher's boy. He was a married man with a growing family by the time he came into the conflict that the Sabbath presented to him. But I grew up with the biggest obstacle to the truth of God living right in my home, which was my father, whom I resented, and the Sabbath that he said we ought to keep. And I wanted to be like every other kid in my school and every other kid on my block. So when they were out there with a little red tricycle, a little red wagon and so on Christmas Day, what did you get for Christmas, Teddy? I'd always tell them underwear. Because, you know, or socks. How are they going to prove it, you know? If I'd have said some kind of a toy, I'm going to have to go in the garage and produce it. So I would want to enter into this thing. And in school, at least my mom was nice enough that she allowed me to draw the little slips out of the hat. Did any of you do that? They pass the little slips, or every little kid writes their name on a piece of paper, and they put it in a hat or a basket, and they pass it around. And if you get little Gloria's name, oh boy, I get to buy Gloria a bottle of perfume, you know. And my mother would take me down to Penny's and spend all of 10 cents for a little vial of perfume. That's what it cost in those days. And Gloria would look suitably disappointed. But anyway, that was my experience with Christmas time. But I desperately wanted to keep Christmas. I wanted to keep Halloween. I entered into it with both hands greedily in my school as much as I could, but I couldn't do it at home. So I couldn't wait to get into the Navy and get out from under it all. Well, once I began to try to prove my father was wrong, I found out the same thing that he did many, many years earlier. I found that some of these other people who would write literature against and about the Sabbath or the law were either lying or had the world's worst case of tunnel vision. Now, let me ask you this question. I've asked it recently in a couple of sermons. Some of you may have heard some of the tapes, and maybe you've heard me ask this. Where are all the books lining the theological libraries and the seminary shelves, that are written condemning the command that says, thou shalt not commit adultery? That's a bad law, it's a bad idea, it's been done away. Where are all the books that say, thou shalt not commit adultery, is done away? There aren't any. Where are all the books by the dozens and the hundreds that condemn and soundly defeat and, you know, nullify and abrogate the law that says, thou shalt have no other gods before me? There aren't any. Where are all the books that say, it's wrong, it's a bad law, it's nullified, abrogated, rescinded, and done away, honor thy father and thy mother? There aren't any. How many books are there that try to do away with the fourth commandment? Hundreds. Hundreds of them. Just hundreds of them. Now remember what I said about the broad brush? If you can't single out an individual, and if you can't detail someone and give some kind of a litany of all of his particular problems you think he's guilty of, then just paint him with a broad brush and give him some kind of a collective guilt and sweep away the whole mess with one sweep of the pen or whatever, and you've got the job done. That's Satan the devil's idea. So where are all the books that do away with the law as just whatever it is without defining what it is about the law that was so bad and so obnoxious and so evil that God had to send his son down here? And you have to wonder, how did he feel about that? Had to send his son down here to undo what God the Father did. He put in place a law that was so bad that he had to send Christ down here to die and to go up there and to nail it to the cross to do away with it because it was a bad idea. Right? I mean, if it was such a bad idea, couldn't God know about it in advance? Now, wait a minute here. There's a thought there, isn't there? Doesn't God know the end from the beginning? And isn't God supposed to be omniscient? Doesn't he know everything? Why would God write a bad law? Methodists can't give you an answer to that. Just look at it. That's a crazy question and go their way. Baptists can't answer that because they never thought of it in that way. Why would God, the God who says, quote, I change not, therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed? Why would the God who says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, write a law that he knew was no good? There's something wrong with it. It wasn't going to work. Why did God say, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they might keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever? And that's what he said. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would keep my commandments forever. He didn't say, oh, that I had written my law differently so that it would be easier for those people to obey. No, he said, oh, that there were the kind of a heart, the kind of an attitude of willingness instead of hard-heartedness, instead of being stiff-necked and rebellious. Oh, that they would keep my law, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Now, what is bad, what is horrible about the law, honor thy father and thy mother? If millions of little children in the United States even knew who their fathers were, and if millions of those little children could live in a home which is increasingly under attack by homosexuals, transvestites, by all kinds of perverts of every known and conceivable stripe, and by various women's organizations and very liberal, way-out fringe groups attacking the American home, getting to the point where they're saying that the most unusual arrangement in our society today is the traditional family where father and mother are in the home, father is the breadwinner, and the mother is the housekeeper, and the children are in their place. That is becoming such a rarity, saying it's eventually going to fade completely out of existence. They've got pair-bound relationships now, and of course in many churches, some of the pansies are even up there preaching to people, and a high wind, their wrists sort of flap, you know. And our current administration is all for that. Wants them to be right in the military and parading around and so on. It's so bad, one of these days I've said confidently before many audiences, I know that now men are marrying men. The word marry defies any kind of application to that arrangement. Women are marrying women. And we've got them up to the cabinet level of our government. Some of the highest levels. I mean, congressmen, senators are right out there. They're supposed to be gay. And there's nothing happy about gay. And so the family and family values are under attack. But the family is not some passing moray or some passing social phenomenon. It's an invention of God. God Almighty made male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall become one flesh. The first comfort, the first sanctuary, the first meal, the first wonderful warm sound and smell, the first protection, the first concept of comfort or of survival that any of us knew was on the bosom of our mother. The only way you got here was by your two parents. Two lives came together to produce your one life. Your parents made you and gave you everything you've got. You are what you are because your dad and your mother created you. How utterly stupid it is of the creation not to wonder about its creator. How utterly stupid it is for a human being not to say, why am I? How did I get here? What am I for? What am I supposed to do? Where am I going? And what happens when I die? When the rocks thud against the lid of the coffin, as old grandpa is lowered into the ground, the little five-year-old is peering down in there, and my mother grabbed me and said, Teddy, get back from there. You ponder death, and you wonder what it is. And what does it mean? Well, Grandpa isn't ever coming back? No, Teddy, he's not ever going to come back. He's in a long, deep sleep. And then you cry, and the weeks and the months and the years go by, and you remember vaguely Grandpa when he would read you the Sunday funnies. You remember that he hadn't shaved that morning. You remember his cheek against yours, but you don't remember very much. But he's gone, and you ponder death. Isn't it amazing that the churches haven't figured out that just like all life from amoeba to spirochetes, to mosquitoes, to elephants, to chimpanzees, to men, reproduces after its own kind. That all life comes from pre-existing life. And not only pre-existing life, but pre-existing life of its own kind. Isn't it strange that they haven't figured out what the Bible itself tells them in Romans 8 and in so many other scriptures, that we are to become children of God? It wasn't some theologian with a collar turned around backwards wearing a dress with purple hash marks on his sleeve that stood there and said, I think we ought to begin calling one another brethren. I think it would be good to refer to God as our Father. I think it would be good to refer to Jesus as the firstborn Son. No, these familial terms are not inventions of theologians, but they are the Word of God. God is the Father. Christ is the first begotten from all creatures, and is the firstborn from the dead. We are to be brothers and sisters in Christ. When we are finally born of God, we're to be a member of the family of Elohim. Now, I don't know about you, but they let me indoors when I was born. And I've said that time and again, but they didn't build a little bitty house and stick me out and back and stick me on a leash about 2 feet short of the neighbor's cat. They let me inside. They nurtured me, they took care of me, and I gradually grew to become the same level and the same status and was accepted at the same, having the same privileges as my siblings and as my parents themselves. I am, as you can easily see, especially in profile, an Armstrong. That's my name. My dad created me with my mother. I was successful, and all my hundreds of thousands of potential brothers and sisters were not. What happened to them? They're gone, and they will never be. Think about it from a standpoint of eternity. Here you are, and you are a wondrous potential. You have life. Can't argue with that. You're sitting there, and you're alive. Want to feel it? It's in there. Marvelous, marvelous pump, isn't it? Not even having to think about it. Come on, come on, come on. There it is, just going away, about 62 every single minute. We hope it's not a whole lot faster than that, but somewhere in there. How did you get here? We don't need to be clinical about it. You know. Your mother and father came together in love, and you beat out all the hundreds of thousands of potentials, and here you are. Now, what happens when you die? There's only one way you can know. Science cannot tell you. Industry can't tell you. Business can't tell you. Government can't tell you. Fiction writers can't tell you. And most theologians can't tell you because they don't know. But the Bible does tell you what happens when you die. The Bible uses the word time and time and time again, that the dead are asleep. Now they say, that's soul sleeping. Well, them that sleep in Jesus will come out of the grave, it says over and over again. It talks about the dead in Christ. It says the dead know not anything. It says in a moment that we die, our very thoughts perish. So the blackest, deepest sleep is death. And at the end of death, says Jesus Christ, over and over and over again, marvel not at this, for the time is coming when the dead shall hear his voice. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation or damnation. So he talks about the fact that God is able to resurrect something or other. But somebody says, oh, I got an idea. A guy dies, they bury him at sea, the sharks eat his body, fisherman catches the shark, and I eat the liver. Now old John Henry is part of me. And how's God going to sort that out? Aha, got you, God. I got you now, you can't ever figure that one out. So the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, but some will say, with what body do they come? His response, thou fool. Know you not that except it die first, not going to live again? Now, when did you last eat a green bean? My wife had some in her soup right now at lunch. I know she ate some. A green bean. When did you last eat a green bean? Did it look like a bean? Did it taste like a bean? You had never eaten it before. You want to bet? You'd never eaten it before. That's a true statement. That's an absolute, axiomatic, absolute. You have never eaten that green bean before. It tasted the same as those others you ate before, but it wasn't the same one, right? I'm just making a point here. Every green bean that comes from a bean stalk, the little roots know that they are a bean. And they say, I'm going to be green, and I'm going to look and taste like a bean. And they're sorting out the exact nutrition and the vitamins and minerals that are only found in green beans. Now, when you eat it, what happens to it? You don't want to see the process, but I can tell you quickly. It goes into your stomach, goes into the intestine, then into the smaller intestine, and so on, and it is gradually absorbed into your bloodstream. The little platelets are lining up like so many little cars to get their load of food, and they're running out to your capillaries, and they're running out to your eyelids and your scalp and your toes and so on. And the green bean became a part of you. Now, it was once only, never been before, and it never will be again. But the next time you find one of its cousins and you put it in the ground and it begins to die and it begins to disintegrate, there's a little germ. You can't see it. You can take a razor blade and cut that bean apart and try to find what's there that makes it become something so big I can practically dress in it. You can't see it because it's microscopic. But you put it in the soil, water it, expose it to sunlight, and it becomes a big bean plant and reproduces itself hundreds of times. A corn stalk might have thousands of kernels of yellow corn. And it always looks the same. And it tastes the same. And it smells the same. That's because it comes from a parent, and there is a genetic code, and it never varies. But you see, each one of those is utterly, absolutely unique. And you are utterly, absolutely unique. I don't care what you think about it. All this stuff about somebody thinks they in their previous life used to be a fireman or whatever. You weren't here before. I can tell you that. I'll be dogmatic about it. If you don't believe it, I don't even want to talk to you after this is over. You weren't here before. You've never been here before. This is your first, only, first ever, never to be again opportunity. Now, God in His Word says that you have in your mind a human spirit, and that God will beget with His Holy Spirit, your human spirit, to put two spirit lives together to become a new spirit creation. In the same way that your father and your mother put two human lives together, a male spermatozoon and a female fertile egg, and they became a new creation. Thank God my wife and I were blessed just last, and it'd be 4 something in the morning, in the wee hours, tomorrow morning, 1 week ago today, a little Daniel Armstrong showed up. And if my mom had not listened to Mrs. Runcorn, Daniel wouldn't be here. Because I'd have never been here, and I'd have never met Shirley. And I would have never produced with Shirley Mark and David and Matthew. And David would never have married Deanna, and Deanna would never have produced little Sonia, who is 3, and little Daniel, who is 1 week of age. Look what Mrs. Runcorn did. When I think about all that, that is phenomenal. Why is it that something so wonderful, something so absolutely glorious, and something so plain and so simple as the fact that God Almighty is reproducing after His own kind is like blasphemy to these blinded people in this world? That is the most beautiful truth that any human being can ever possess. We are not to be at the plane of angelic life. We are not to be resurrected to be a dog wagging its tail, thumping against the heavenly carpet when the master's footfalls come across the porch. We are to be inducted into the ever-growing family of God. God's very name, Elohim, in the beginning God, in the beginning Elohim created the heavens and the earth, and Elohim said, let us make man in our image, didn't he? Genesis 1:26. That isn't an absent-minded professor talking to himself. That's more than one. Read John, the first chapter, and I know many of you have read it and you're familiar with it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. He became flesh and dwelt, and the word is tabernacled, among us, and we beheld Him. They said their hands had handled Him. They had seen Him. He was very God, but He was God in the human flesh. And He is called the firstborn among many brethren. My brother and I were brethren, and we were equals. Now, if you're going to be a co-heir with Jesus Christ, what did Jesus Christ tell the disciples when He came back following His ascension to heaven and His resurrection? He said, all power is given unto Me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned or judged. But when He said, all power is given unto Me in heaven and in earth, and it says, even as we celebrate Pentecost, we will be reading again some of the statements Peter made in the second chapter of the book of Acts on the original day of Pentecost, that the Lord said unto my Lord, wait thou at my right hand, or sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool, and how the heavens have received Jesus until the time of the restoration, or the restitution of all things. There is a time schedule God is working upon. I am very much convinced, because of what I see in the world, because of what I see in the opening shots of a trade war between the United States and Japan that I've been predicting for many, many years and writing about it for a couple of decades. I don't think it makes sense to quarrel with the people that own your mortgage. I don't think it makes sense to create a WTO and then completely go around it, make a stupid unilateral decision, and get the people who are buying up your debt so mad at you, like kicking over a whole hill of fire ants. But that's what the Clinton administration is doing to the Japanese. Not because their markets aren't open as they are to any other country, because they really are. But what happens is the Americans who go to Japan speak English, and the Japanese who come to America speak English. You get the point, don't you? Sure, Yankees just go over there and just scream louder. And they think that that's the way to do business with the most subtle people, with the most incredible labyrinth of social graces of how to bow a little more deeply than the other guy to actually show him up instead of humiliate him, and of the politeness and of the intricacies of Japanese society of finding your way into being accepted by those people. And the average American going through high school and college today is not studying Japanese. Very difficult language for them to learn. I won't get off on that subject because I'm writing a great deal about it. There's another article coming up very, very shortly on that subject. But I just say that when I look at everything from Bosnia-Herzegovina, at the American economy, at the eventual collapse of the entire global economic system, at the incredible dive of the dollar against the yen, the fact that the yen might eventually become the world's reserve currency, and if the Japanese demand payment for the incredible deficits we have run up with them in yen instead of dollars, look at the difference. I was telling my wife I was astounded only about a year and a half ago when the yen had sunk to 127 to 1. Now it's 80-something, about 86 to 1. Makes me wish I'd sold everything I own and bought yen and sat there for a year and a half. I would have gotten absolutely, 40-some-odd percent back on my investment if I could have done so. So when I look at all of that, then I look at what's happening in the church and in religion, and when God says, when he shall have accomplished, to scatter the power of the holy people, and see churches popping up all over the place in the so-called parent church, and I'm going to quit using that term, because that church now, the way it looks, is no parent of mine. But anyway, and it would bear no resemblance whatsoever to what my father was caused by God to found, or what my father and I and a lot of other pioneer students in Ambassador College helped to build. It just bears no resemblance at all. But anyway, I'm just saying that because of all these churches springing up like mushrooms, and there's so many of them today now, I can't even keep track of them all, and God's Word says, when the archangel is asked of Daniel, when, how long shall it be unto these things? When he shall have accomplished the power to scatter, or that rather, to scatter the power of the holy people. Well, that looks to me like it's being done. And when you see there is to be a falling away, and many people are just going right straight back into the life that they left. They came out of the world, they embraced the truth, they accepted the truth, they repented, they were baptized, they studied the Word of God. Many of them have gone through agony of losing their job, selling permanent crops like an orchard, getting rid of a whole dairy farm, all kinds of terrible decisions that had to be made involving large amounts of money. Some people got out of the military 1 or 2 years before a 20 or 30 year retirement because of the Sabbath day. Now they're being told by that organization all those sacrifices were in vain. They didn't need to do that. They didn't need to shipwreck their family and destroy their future. They could have just kept breaking the Sabbath and keep it private from the church, because it's okay to do that today. If you remember what we read in Exodus 31, the Sabbath is the sign between God and all of God's people. Now, very quickly, I want you to turn to something that Mrs. Runcorn didn't show my mother in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and let you take a look at this, because it is very important. Reading up to it in the 3rd chapter, he begins saying in verse 13, exhort one another daily while it is called today. Look at that. They separated into two words and put a capital T on it in the King James translation of the Bible. Why do you suppose that word is capitalized? Well, if you go back and you study from Joshua 5, and actually the first chapter of Joshua onward, you do a little careful chronology, you go back and find out the date of the Exodus, you find out when they crossed the River Jordan, it was a Sabbath day's journey just from one bank to the other, and set up the 12 stones dry shod. When was it then that Joshua made the oration? To new wealth, to new creatures who had never existed in Egypt, not a one of them. Remember what happened shortly after they got into the Promised Land? They all had to take time out for several days, if not a couple, 3 weeks, and every last one of them had to be circumcised. Have you read it lately, the book of Joshua? Because none of those babies born when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, the males, were circumcised. Only their parents were, but the babies weren't. So what came out of Sinai, 40 years of wandering and testing, across Jordan, which is a sign of death, burial, and resurrection, a sign of entering from a time of testing in the wilderness into the promised land, a sign of entering into the kingdom of God, new creatures, new Israel, a whole new nation. There is a deep and a profound spiritual typology there. New creatures that had never been in Egypt. But they were born and tested in the wilderness, and they walked dryshod across the River Jordan, and they were given an oration where everything God had told Moses, and Moses told the Israelites, was repeated by Joshua on a day when he said, now you're about to enter into the land which symbolizes his rest. Today, if you will harden not your hearts as your fathers did in the wilderness, he orated. He went on and on. And once again, there was a repetition, if you'll go back and read the first 5 chapters of Joshua, where they said, all the words that thou hast spoken, we will do. And they again reiterated the terms and conditions of the old covenant. If you will be our God, our protector, our provider, if you'll be like our husband, if you'll give us rain in due season, healthy babies, long lives, good health, successful crops, successful homes, happy marriages, we will obey your laws, which are the very laws which produce those very things. All that thou hast spoken, we will do. They walked across a Sabbath day's journey, and that oration was given on the Sabbath day. And within a few more days, it was Passover, because on the 10th day, it was a Sabbath, and they walked on a cross, and then came the Passover on the 14th of Nisan. Notice, exhort one another daily while it is called today. What does that mean? Just today, well, it's what, Tuesday? In this general time, during this general season, during this particular era of history? When do God's people get together to exhort one another? When do they come together to comfort one another, to buttress and to shore up one another because they're suffering similar trials and troubles? Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And if you look it up in exhaustive concordance, the word unbelief and disobedience are identical. But unbelief will suffice. Let us, therefore, fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. Entering into his rest? What? Entering into the land of Palestine? Well, it can't mean that, can it? Because he's writing to the diaspora, isn't he? The book of Hebrews. He's writing in about 60-whatever, 2, 3, 4, 5 A.D. He's writing to the dispersed of the Jews in nations all over the world. This is way beyond the time of Israel crossing over Jordan. Why is he referring to it of entering into a rest? Because this is metaphor for entering into God's kingdom. It's metaphor for inheriting eternal life, for entering into the spiritual rest for all eternity. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, that the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. What's that mean? Is that just metaphor? We do enter in. It's like one of these televangelists is saying the kingdom of God is here now, and all you've got to do is just enter. Well, that's just so much spiritual gobbledygook and double talk about kind of setting your mind, walking around, I'm in the kingdom, I'm in the kingdom. When you're not, you're in Poughkeepsie or Atlanta or Pasadena or someplace. You're not in the kingdom. You're where you are. When it says, we which have believed do enter into rest, it'll come clear in a minute. Because they were habitually keeping a custom which has to do with the Sabbath, as we shall shortly see proved. As he saith, I have sworn in my wrath, if or shall they enter into my rest, as it says in the Diaglot, it's a question. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Oh, talking now again about what we read in Genesis 2. The works of creation were finished, for he, God, spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, quote, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, end quote. And in this place again, if, and again, that's a poor translation, shall they enter my rest, question mark, are they going into my rest, that is the Israelites who provoke God in the wilderness? Seeing, therefore, it remains that some must enter therein, where, when? The kingdom of God, at the time of the second coming of Christ. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. They were precluded from going into the land of promise, and they are symbolic of those who rebel and fall by the wayside and lose salvation, and their carcasses rot in the wilderness, and the new creatures of Israel, exactly synonymous with the new creatures in Christ, come into the promised land, which is symbolic of the kingdom of God. Again, he limiteth a certain day. That is, he focuses upon. He specifically points out. He delineates. He limiteth or points out a certain day. We're talking about a particular day, which means a day of the week. In David, today, you can go back and read that psalm if you would like. After so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Again, the oration of Joshua upon crossing into the promised land. For if Joshua, terrible mistranslation, look at the original, look at the diaglot, look at your margin. Mine says Joshua right in the margin. And the word, by the way, is exactly synonymous. The word Yeshua, or Yahshua, if you prefer, and Joshua, and Eusius, or however they pronounce it in the Greek, and Jesus, as we say with a hard J sound in English, are identical words in the Hebrew language. The word Jesus and Joshua are identical. It refers to Joshua, refers to the historical Joshua, who was a type of Jesus Christ, and it says, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Another day. There remaineth therefore a rest. The translators knew better, and they did it deliberately. Everywhere you've read the word rest, it is the Greek word katapausin, K-A-T-A-P-A-U-S-I-N. Kata is a prefix. It means down in place or in time. And pausin or pausis, you will recognize it, our English word, pause. It means down pausing, down sitting. It means down in time or in place, resting. Katapausin. Everywhere throughout these two chapters, except this one word. And the one word is sabbatismos. And it has a little number, and it takes me to my margin, and it says, a keeping of the Sabbath. That's my Philadelphia English Bible in the King James Version. There remaineth, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath is the literal Greek, and the diaglot proves it. The exhaustive concordance proves it. Other versions of the Bible absolutely prove it. There remains, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works. What day of the week is it upon which God says you are to cease from working? He that has entered into his rest has ceased from working, just like God did from his. What's this talking about? Tuesday? Monday? Friday? No, you know better. You know the whole passage of a chapter and a half is talking about the seventh day Sabbath of God. Let us, it says, labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, and again, that is the kingdom of God, as well as the type of the kingdom of God, which weekly looks back at creation, identifies God as the creator, acknowledges his creating power, and looks forward to the kingdom of God, because the 7,000-year plan of God is 6,000 years for man with all of his politics and machinations and ridiculous chicanery and wars and struggles. And it is then, finally, the seventh 1,000-year period that will be the kingdom of God under Jesus Christ when all the suffering of mankind will be brought to an end. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, that is, of psuche and pneuma, and of the joints and marrow, and psuche means life, and pneuma can mean spirit, just as it says, or mind. But the word soul does not mean anything immortal. And of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. Here is an absolute, plain statement in the New Testament of the Word of God, that there remaineth therefore a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. And back in 1611, the translators came right across those Greek words. They could see every place they saw the word rest, katapausin, 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 katapausin. Sabbatismos. They decided we better just put the word rest. Well, they lied. They just lied because their church kept Sunday. Now, Mr. Dart just got back from a seminar that was conducted under the aegis of one of the boards, a board of regents that I think is, I don't know if he's anymore affiliated with Ambassador University down in Big Sandy or not. But they had a conclave out in California called Friends of the Sabbath, and addressing them was Mr. Samuele Bacciocchi. Some of you have heard of him. How many of you have ever read his book? Any of you? Well, wonderful. Let me tell you, talk to the people who put their hands up. I highly recommend it, because this man went back to the Vatican Museum, and he dug out every shred, every scrap of the hundreds and hundreds of years of history of the Roman Catholic Church, justifying, arguing, trying to rationalize and excuse its change from the Sabbath of God, the Sabbath of the early church, the Sabbath of the apostles, the Sabbath of which Christ is Lord, the Sabbath God made holy, the Sabbath that has been clung to by all of God's people in their fragmented, scattered little groups all over Europe, all over the British Isles, in the United States, from time immemorial. The Sabbath kept by Peter de Bruys, the Sabbath kept by Valdo and the Valdensians, the Sabbath kept by Arnold and the Arnoldists, the Sabbath kept by the Bogomils who wrote their book, The Key of Truth, the Sabbath kept by the early church in the second and third century, the Sabbath that cost people their lives, the Sabbath for which people were beheaded, tortured, torn asunder, sawn in two, the Sabbath for which people were burnt at the stake, and the Sabbath which today will cost you your job, your reputation, your high school friends, and maybe your spouse or your wife. The Sabbath day, which is the sign between God and His people, and what is the counterfeit sign? It is the mark of a hideous monster called the beast. And what is its identifying sign? The entire Western world of so-called professing Christianity in lockstep observing the day of Solus Invictus and persecuting, ridiculing, looking down their nose at anyone who would dare keep God's Sabbath day. Now finally, let's turn to the book of Revelation and you ask yourself this question. Revelation, the 15th chapter. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Look at Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. That is the sea of glass like a translucent crystal material right before the throne of God. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Who are these people? They are the saints. They're all there is to the saints. There aren't any others. This is not some fragmented, ragtag, fringe, little group of the saints. These aren't a group of snake handlers from the Okefenokee Swamp. These are the saints. These are the saved. And they're standing on the sea of glass, claiming to have gotten the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. When was the last time those of you in this room were aware that you were engaged in a struggle that sometimes had to do with whether you could buy or sell, that sometimes had to do with your very livelihood, that had to do with whether your kids would be allowed back in school, that had to do with epithets and persecution, that had to do with your very life? Most people would look at you, if you ask them that question, and say, I don't know what in the world you're talking about. Do you think the average Methodist, Episcopalian, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Catholic, or Baptist in the United States is aware I have been fighting against something called a beast? I've been fighting against a great counterfeit symbol that is the mark of that great, huge, worldly system? No, they're utterly unaware of it. They're utterly ignorant of it. But those who have had to go through their lives being branded as a Sabbatarian, those, and that includes me, who have had to see their picture linked to the likes of David Koresh because of being painted with a broad brush of similarity. People, I was told by my hairdresser just the other day, we have an office building overlooking beautiful Lake Palestine, and she has a little place where there are three chairs, a barber shop right down about 2-minute drive. She said, you know, many people come in here and ask me, are those people just like David Koresh? She said, I told them absolutely no, not at all, because she cuts Ron Dart's hair and Charles Gross's hair as well. She knows us very well and cuts my boy's hair. She says, I tell them no, but that doesn't mean that they believe it, nor does it mean that everybody that believes it asks her that question. So just because you're out of step with other people, they will look at you and they will say, I wonder about those people because they're strange. They're weird. Something about them I don't like. They keep the Sabbath day. Well, God bless Mrs. Runcorn. She went over to my mother, worried about her as to whether or not she was going to make it through another night, and said, Loma, do you believe in divine healing? My mother said yes. And God bless my mom for allowing that man to come and pray for her and heal her. And God bless my dad, Herbert Armstrong, for finally having to give up and have the courage to repent and to tell God that he could take that worthless piece of junk and do with it what he would. and for being used to build those institutions, three colleges, a great church that now is fragmenting and bears little resemblance to what he started. And God bless the Church of God International, and God bless all of you who are a part of it.